Once again, just in Hebrews 11, and then also going to be turning back to a passage in the Old Testament, just to give some of the background of our particular text found in Hebrews 11. One or two comments I do want to make just before we start the reading is something I said last week, and it applies again this morning in this particular text. Is while I have no doubt that application for this message from this particular text today can be, of course, and is applicable to individuals, I do want to point out that very importantly, it primarily refers to the collective body of God's people, us as a church, us as a community of faith. And so therefore we do need to broaden our thinking in application. This is not just about me as an individual. It's not just about you as an individual believer, but us together, the Central Baptist Church, as we meet together here in Pretoria. There is application that is relevant to us as a church body. And so look at Hebrews 11 with me in verse 30. And you'll see the connection now with the songs that we've been singing. Verse 30 reads, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." Now, that's all we're given. And so we do need to turn back to the Old Testament account of that particular historical event. And it's found in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 21st verses. So reading them from verse 1 of Joshua chapter 6. "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in, and the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him.' And so Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord.' And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, 'You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout.' So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. They came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, they blew the trumpets continually. The armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. The 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp, and so they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day. They marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.' And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing of destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. They captured the city, and then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Reading of God's word. Won't you just bow with me in prayer? Open our hearts, Lord, we pray, to learn, to be led, Lord, to be inspired in our own walk of faith in the day that we live. Praying as your Spirit works in us, among us, and through us, to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, I do want to begin by introducing this passage by saying that there have been times when Central Baptist Church has needed to be on the defensive. In the course of my more than two decades now at this particular church, attacks on our church has come at various times in various shapes and sizes. At times, to use the analogy of war, at times it has been in the form or use has been made of snipers. Understanding a sniper is somebody who's out there somewhere. You don't quite know where he or she is, but from time to time there's a shot taken, an anonymous letter under a door, some word of criticism that is circulated, and so on and so on. So they're snipers. They're double agents. Sometimes there have been those who come among us who are full of smiles and friendliness, but then stab one another and others in the back. At other times, I guess the warfare, the defense has been against things that have been more open. Perhaps the analogy of grenades or landmines or mortars, these have been launched, very sadly, in an effort to hurt the Central Baptist Church. Let me get a little bit more specific. And we have, over the course of these years, needed to be defensive. I remember right at the beginning of my ministry at Central in the late 90s, we had to stand up against what was the deceptive Toronto movement. Some of you may have remembered or do remember those days. We've had to stand up against the influence of what has been called and known as the emerging church. Radical feminism emerged at one particular season in the church, and once again, defense had to be applied. Postmodernism, certain elements of cultural Marxism. There has been the reality of betrayal or misrepresentation, and even ultimatums have been expressed to the leadership of the church. And so these are attacks that have come in some form, some shape, at some time in the life of the church, and we have needed to be defensive. But as testimony to the reality of what we saw last week, just as we saw with Moses and the people of Israel, when we seemingly, as a church, any local church, has its back to the wall, all is not lost. All is not lost. Wonderfully, deliverance, salvation is of the Lord. That was last week's message. But inasmuch as attacks will continue, and I expect that in the life of the church, these attacks will continue to be contrived against the church, we need always to be ready to defend the church. That is true. But also, very importantly, from our text today, we need also to be offensive. We need to be amongst those who attack the enemy in the battles of faith that occur in the life of the community of the church. Now, if we look at this passage, we know, of course, Israel had reached the borders of Canaan at this particular time. They had safely crossed over the Jordan River, but they could not enter the land of Canaan. They could not penetrate the land because of the city of Jericho. This was a walled city. It was known to be a powerful fortress, and it was blocking their progress. They could not make progress into the promised land. Jericho, remember, we had discovered earlier on in the life of Israel, was the city that at some time back scared, we could say, the living daylights out of some of the spies that Moses had sent to do some reconnaissance. And through their report scared the people of Israel, as they reported, talking of the people of Canaan and particularly of Jericho, they are greater, they are taller than we are, the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. They were afraid at that particular time because of the greatness of this city. And so the capture of what we could say today is seemingly an invincible Jericho was something that would be necessary if they were to make any kind of progress into the promised land. They needed to conquer Jericho. They needed to be able to do so to occupy their promised inheritance. Now again, some background before we get to the actual passage. We do again need to place this verse in Hebrews 11 verse 30 in the broader context of the book. Remember where the Hebrew Christians were being encouraged by the author of Hebrews not to abandon their faith in Christ. They were to, by faith, and this is the challenge to us as well, to hold on to the truth of the superior nature of Jesus. They were to hold on to the truth of the superior work, the high priestly work of Jesus, in all that he had accomplished in redeeming people from their sin. And so Hebrews 11, and we've been going through person after person, example after example, Hebrews 11 is an effort to show these discouraged Hebrew Christians the value of real faith, authentic faith in Christ. And practically that this real faith has value in overcoming seemingly difficult and impossible hardships, to endure trials which are too much for us to tolerate in and of ourselves. And so therefore we read in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So as I've said, Jericho was the enemy's stronghold. And we're being told here, yet it fell to a people who did not possess artillery. And it fell without them fighting any kind of regular battle. Here's a miracle. Something substantial and fantastic and miraculous had taken place. Now, where is it that this passage is taking us? What is it? What message is there for us from God? Dear friends, you and I will not win any kind of war by merely defending ourselves or standing our ground. We can't just be defensive in the battle of faith, or in fact in any kind of battle at all. Territory must be gained, troops must advance, enemies need to be beaten, occupation of new lands is necessary, and then progress can be made. And so my first point this morning, I think it's a challenge to us as believers, living in the 21st century, always be ready for battle to take on the enemy. Always be ready for battle. In a book that I was reading during the holidays, I discovered that in the years before the Second World War, the then Prime Minister of England would not listen to the advice given him. He was told again and again that Hitler was equipping and training an army that would soon pose a threat to the world. This particular Prime Minister, in his apathy, allowed the enemy to grow in their power, and he did not lead his country to be able to be strong in attack in the event of war. Now, is that, or could that, be possible in the church? Could this be a failing of the church in many quarters today? Could it be that leaders, elders and deacons and members bury their heads in the sand, not taking seriously that there is a kingdom of darkness? Not taking seriously that the enemy, Satan himself, is active in seeking to destroy the church. Not taking seriously that the enemy has many wolves in sheep's clothing operating in disguise in the church. Why is it that we so easily ignore Paul's exhortation in Ephesians chapter 6, where we are told, put on the full armor of God? I think that passage is mostly used to teach kids at holiday Bible club and to do some fancy artwork. But does the church take hold of it? Do we believe that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places? And so my point this morning, as I look at this passage, is I've been challenged. We as believers ought always to be ready for war. An observation sometime a couple of months ago, I think it was, I was struck by this observation regarding the current repertoire of music in the evangelical church. Most of the songs we sing, think about the songs we sing, not today's songs, but normally, the songs that we sing. Almost all of the songs we sing, I would describe them as soft. They are gentle, and they're loving, and they're kind, and squishy. And that's good, don't get me wrong. That devotion and worship and expression of love and gentleness, this is all good. But if we're honest, there is a missing component to our songs. Songs of battle and war, songs of struggle and victory seem to be missing. You'll notice the songs that we sang today were old hymns. I think Isaac had to go and scratch through the dust of the archives to find them. Where are the contemporary songs of war? Do Christians have a war mentality, or do we have a mindset that is that of peacetime? Is there a contemporary song similar to "Onward, Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War"? You see, our mindset, as I understand this passage, cannot be that of living in peacetime, but that we ought to see every day and every week that we're in the midst of a spiritual war. There's a battle raging. We need to be defending the church. We need to be defending all that God has given to us. But at the same time, we need to be attacking. We need to be going forward. We're needing to make progress. You see, the enemy will always, he always will seek in every generation cunning and creative ways to distract and to destroy the church. He wants to not only destroy the church, but keep the church from her purpose and mission. I've identified some areas that we constantly need to be fighting on or fighting in. The battle, for example, will constantly need to rage to keep the centrality and honor of God uppermost. Because we people want to emerge, even in Christian circles, as being superior. And God is relegated or marginalized to the edges. We need to constantly have to fight for the truth that God has revealed. Persistent challenges will have to be fought to retain gospel purity, to avoid being overrun by worldliness in the church. The church will have to fight against and stand up to the persistent efforts to neutralize, eradicate, and distract and modify evangelistic and mission efforts to the ends of the world. Making disciples of the nation, doing a million other things, but not the main thing. The fight for unity by us being determined not to allow wedges to be driven between elders and members and elders and even members and members. I think there's a battle for discernment. But it's not just any kind of discernment. It's discernment that emerges from the foundations of truth that can be regularly applied with large doses of wisdom and prudence. The way that the church is led. And we ought to be fighting against anything and everything that can and that does grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, with some of these glimpses at the war that we must always be ready to fight, and again, I want to say, as God's people, acting proactively, not always defensively, making progress in conquering the enemy, in overcoming the enemy. What then is the main lesson? That's all kind of background in that first point. But what is the main lesson that God gives us in Hebrews 11 and verse 30? And I'll read the verse again. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, here's my next point, and it summarizes the lesson. The fall of the enemy is attributed to the faith of the people. Maybe some definitions. Stephen Cole put this very well. He says, faith is not some magical force. Get that. Rather, faith links us with the unseen God, not any kind of God, little g. Faith links us with the unseen God, this God who spoke the universe into existence. That's what faith does, connects us with God. He adds here, faith is the channel through which God's blessings flow to us. And so, the Word of God, God speaking as warriors in God's army, who by virtue of who we are, must fight in the many battles against the kingdom of darkness, doing so in the exercise of faith. That is absolutely crucial. An older author by the name of A. Safer, and I quote him, he says, Israel's history is the history of omnipotent saving grace. I think we all agree. Intervention, intervention, intervention. Omnipotent saving grace. And then he adds, and man's faith. From heaven descends miracle. From earth ascends faith. And so, looking back at the battle that was fought at Jericho, I believe that we can benefit today by seeing various aspects of faith in operation. So a very practical message this morning. Some aspects of faith that we can see in operation by these believing Israelites on this surely memorable occasion. And so I have a number of points, and the first one that I want us to think about is the courage of faith. In war, and again, I draw on this book that I read during my holiday time, it doesn't matter what situation in war, there is seldom an opportunity to play it safe. The best strategies, the most successful skirmishes involve risk. When Israel crossed the Jordan, they has, as what I guess we would say, burned their bridges. They couldn't go back. They couldn't go back. The only option was to go forward. There were no boats to jump into. There were no fortresses to hide in. They were now in enemy territory. They were at risk. And so for them to march around the walls of Jericho, think about the receiving of these instructions from their leader. March around the walls of Jericho quietly. This too seemed a dangerous and risky enterprise. They were placed in a situation where these Canaanites living in the city of Jericho could throw spears at them, could catapult rocks at them. We cannot doubt that they needed to be bold in faith. And it is true for us to observe, it's not hard to observe, to see that unbelief, any person who is in a place of unbelief or struggling in unbelief is hesitant, is timid, holds back. But when you see bold faith, you see confidence, you see courageousness. And so we believers ought to, again, if I could go back to Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Facing the risk. I found some comments on what A.W. Pink called the degrees of faith. Very helpful in this regard, and I want to give them briefly to you. I think we all know that there is a faith that receives. Most of us believers understand that. What do I mean by that? It is that when we sinful people, empty-handed beggars, we come to Christ, we accept Him as Savior and as Lord. And we know the Scripture, of course, John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. So there is a faith that receives. We understand that. But also, alongside of that and deeper with that, there is a degree, another degree that we perhaps could describe as there is a faith that reckons, which counts upon God to fulfill His promises. In other words, this Christian now, in exercising this faith that reckons, thinks about the revelation of who God is and all of what God has said. That which God has promised, that which God undertakes. And it's therefore no surprise. And it should not just be true for Paul when he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, in a context of suffering. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. You see, he's applied his mind, he's reckoned, he's thought, he's concluded. But there's another degree. There's also a faith that risks. It's a faith that dares something for the Lord. It's an aspect of faith, and I'm going to give you a whole bunch of examples because this is not just something which is peripheral in the life of faith. It is an aspect of faith exemplified by Moses. Now think about Moses. We read in the scriptures and we take these things at face value, and we don't think about the daring exercise of him going and confronting the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and making demands regarding the release of the slaves. He could have been executed on the spot, but he was bold and courageous. We're in the book of Joshua this morning, and if you know the book well, in the very first chapter, we have the charge that is given to Joshua when he took over the leadership of Israel. The charge was simple. Be bold and courageous. And of course, God's promise of his presence with him. The courage of daring faith is manifested when David went to engage with Goliath. Remember the brothers really defining him as some kind of pipsqueak. But David was daring. We see it in Elijah, when single-handed he encountered Jezebel's false prophets at Carmel. Not to forget Daniel boldly refusing to comply with the idolatrous edict of the king and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the list goes on and on. If we are people of the book and we read the book, we see that there's a daring in faith. There's courage. Rahab, we'll talk about her, God willing, next week. There's Esther, there's Ruth, there's Jeremiah, there's Nehemiah, there's John the Baptist. And there's Paul, that he might make known. Bold, courageous, daring, willing to take risks, that he might make known the unsearchable riches of Christ. Are we at Central willing to take some risks? Are we prepared to risk anything in the service of the Lord? In the mandate of the gospel? Or do we just play it safe? You see, we can happily plod along at Arcadia, not thinking about the next decade, the next generation. We can leave things as they are. Or we can be bold and we can be proactive. We can make progress and we make some hard decisions. And perhaps one of those hard decisions may be to relocate the buildings of our facility. Similarly, at the Hill, I hear from so many people, even friends and family, that come and visit. Oh, what a wonderful, intimate, nice, comfortable church. It's wonderful here at the Hill. We all know each other, and we drink tea afterwards, and we connect socially. But is that it? Is that it? Are we prepared to stick our necks out and expand? Is it time to be thinking about expanding our building? Is it time to be thinking of starting another work, planting another church, making an effort to reach the growing community in the east of Pretoria? You see, folk, the real question isn't there an urgent need for spirit-filled men and women to proactively be bold and courageous and not willing to be living in lethargy and comfort, crying out in the language of Kiri, the missionary? And we know this phrase so well, but do we believe it? Do we do it? Ask great things from God. Expect great things from God. Undertake great things from God. So there is this aspect of faith that I've called the courage of faith. The next one, next aspect I've called the obedience of faith. Faith doesn't take place in a vacuum. And let me add as well, is never an act of wishful thinking. I've got to say that again. I think faith does not take place in a vacuum. It's never an act of wishful thinking. In the recorded detail of this victory over Jericho, Joshua chapter 6, all those involved, the leadership, the community, Israel, all those involved carried out the Lord's instructions to the letter. Now, again, place yourself for a moment in their shoes, in their sandals. To do nothing but walk day after day around the walls of this big city must have appeared stupid, foolish, ridiculous. Yet, the believing community complied with the Lord's command. Big message there. God said it, we will do it. You see, God promised to deliver Jericho into their hands, and Joshua and the believing fellows rested on his word and they carried out all of his orders. And I want to say that today that applies, the Lord requires us. He requires us to use whatever means he has prescribed, no matter how unlikely how inadequate we think they seem to be. One of them being today, of course, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which basically says the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. Proclaim the gospel is what God says. But we got to think about scheme this and scheme that and engineer that. And no, just do what God says. These people had no military experience. They had no available artillery. They were not a trained army. But God, that's where we need to get back to. But God, who made promises and given commands. And so I'm convinced that we too today must operate on the basis of promises made by God, commands given by God. Now again, time is limited. I can touch just on a few, but let me give you some examples. Let me remind you of some of the promises. Jesus said, I will build my church. I'm not worried about COVID destroying the church. I'm not worried about postmodernism being an obstacle to the development of the church. Jesus has promised. There will be, he told us, has told us, people of every nation, tribe, and language in heaven. That's going to happen. The date for the wedding feast of the bride and the groom is set. No postponements because of COVID, because God has said it. And much more, promise after promise after promise. The commands, make disciples of the nations, preach the word. Only when the church is full? No. In season and out of season. When people want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. Preach the word, in season, out of season. God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son that whosoever believes will not perish. These are the commands of God. We must be obedient to the letter. To the cultural Marxists out there, there is no need to introduce quotas into the church. There is no need to engineer seeker sensitivity. There is no need to buy into secular cultural models for analysis. There is no room for human scheming, no place for man's imaginative conniving. There is no need to make the church like the world. The orders God gave to Joshua might have seemed absurd and unreasonable to those people. Yet they were faithfully executed. Victory was secured. Number three. I'll be a little quicker now. I've called this one the discipline of faith. Now, can you imagine how difficult it must have been for all these people marching around Jericho day after day for 6 days, eventually on the seventh day, remaining silent? Now, why do I say that? Why is that so difficult? These people were the immediate descendants of the greatest grumblers that ever lived. They were whining and groaning and whinging at every twist and every turn in the desert. They are descendants of these grumblers. And now Joshua says to them in verse 10, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out from your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." I think there's a lesson here for us. Consider how much disruption and confusion and chaos would have been the case if everyone was simply left free to offer their advice, their opinion. And so in the church, so often the discipline of faith requires that there are times when the community of faith exercises verbal restraint. Not to be mumblers and moaners and whiners and grumblers. When we are tempted to offer advice or easily complain, we need to be sure that it's not just chatter, but rather, as Proverbs 3 verse 5, us trusting in the Lord with our heart, not leaning on our own understanding. Sadly, talk is cheap. How often things would be more productive in the church, in our church, when you and I, to use that phrase, put your money where your mouth is and get stuck in and just do what God has told us to do. A.W. Pink, again I quote him, he says, "Oh, how often are the sinews of faith cut by the unwise and unfriendly criticisms of those who pose as our Christian friends? How often is the man of God hindered by the Christ-dishonoring doubts and carnal suggestions of his fellows?" We soldiers, all of us, believers of Christ, must be trained to be circumspect in our speaking. Faith must be disciplined. Each one in the army of God must learn from the preacher in Ecclesiastes, including me, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Fourthly, the patience of faith. Now, patience is a difficult. I'm one of those people who struggle with patience. I confess that. And especially we live in a day, I think many of us understand there's instant everything. I ordered something on Thursday from Take A Lot. It arrived on Friday. Instant. Wonderful. And so we find it hard to wait for anything. Especially not understanding or not remembering God's appointed timing for everything. Our verse tells us that these people, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. Why? Why would God not have the walls collapse after the first day? Why wait the second and the third and the fourth and the... God had a purpose. It surely must have been to test and grow them in patience and trust, in faith and obedience, to prove whether they really believed God's promises, especially making use of these weak and unlucky instruments like us. Broken vessels. You see, for God has a determined timetable in the history of His redemption plan. Just one example, the greatest example, when the fullness of time had come in Galatians 4, God sent forth His Son, not just any time, God's timing, born of a woman, born under the law. And so there's an appeal, there's an exhortation. Let us be earnest in pleading with the Holy Spirit to work in us the grace of patience with each other, as God works in us as individuals, but in us as a church together. Let us seek to lay hold of that word. This is a good word for us to take in this particular point. Galatians 6 verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Fifthly, this is my last point, the anticipation of faith. I want to just say a couple of words over here. I think the sequence of events on the seventh day shows that these people shouted before the walls fell down. Verse 20, the people shouted, the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. The people went up into the city. There's an expectation amongst these people. Their faith was expecting victory. They were not skeptical or cynical. It was faith in operation. And I want to give an example of a missionary. I read this example and I thought this would be a good example. A well-known missionary that came to the Southern African area by the name of Moffat. He labored amongst the Tswana people in what is now called Botswana. Well, Moffat, we are told, for years did not see a single convert. Congregation did not mushroom. In fact, it didn't even grow. So some friends back in England wrote to him saying they wished to send him a gift, and they asked him to specify what that gift should be. Well, he wrote back to them and he indicated he desired a communion set. Well, the story goes, months after it arrived, more than a dozen converts sat down with him to celebrate the Lord's death, anticipating the fulfillment of the promises of God in response to faithful gospel ministry. I close with another illustration. Story goes, it's a background to a hymn. On a holiday known as Whit Monday, 7 weeks after Easter, this is back in 1865, the children of a certain man by the name of Sabine Baring Gould, Sunday school. So he had a Sunday school class, and these children were invited, we are told, to join in some celebrations in the neighboring town of Yorkshire. So the Sunday school teacher thought that the children needed to have a song to sing as they marched from their town to the neighboring town. They didn't have buses or, motor vehicles, all the rest of it. They had to walk. And they were carrying some crosses and banners and were to do so on their walk to Yorkshire. Anyway, the Sunday school teacher looked around and he couldn't find an appropriate song. And so he sat up, we are told, most of the night before the holiday, writing verse by verse. And by morning, he had completed his task. And so the following day, he taught his song to the children as they marched. Now, you see, the reason I'm closing with the song is because there's a mindset that I'm trying to communicate to you this morning. It's not a peacetime mindset. Christians ought to have a wartime mindset. As they marched along, they sang, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go." Is God saying to us? I think God is saying to us, by faith, Central Baptist Church, let us be bold. Let us be courageous. Let us not just be defensive. Let us be on the attack. Let us be offensive. Let us be courageous to take on the enemy. Let us not be caught napping. God forbid. And Lord, we pray to that end. Stir within our hearts a courage and boldness and obedience, a discipline and anticipation for the sake of your kingdom and the sake of your name and all that you will do in a world where there is so much in opposition to the gospel. But Lord, we know that victory is yours. Victory has been accomplished. Victory will be manifested. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen.